page 20. Now let's look to the Lord and ask Him to guide us. Now, Father, we thank Thee that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, at the beginning of this period, may Thy Spirit just turn our eyes to Jesus and open our hearts completely to Him. And we know, Lord, that when our hearts are open completely to Him, they're open completely to everything Thou art saying to us in Thy holy word. May this not be just another class period, but may we meet the living Savior face to face. We ask that where there's physical weariness, Thou wilt refresh us. Where there is spiritual weariness, wilt Thou refresh us. And all through this period, Lord, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Wake us up now and help us to get right into Thy precious word of truth. We thank Thee for Thine answer to our prayers, that Thou will give us victory in this class period through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We summarize the place of all the judges in the history of redemption by the word deliverer. All of them were raised up by God as deliverers. You notice the Bible sometimes uses the word Savior. God raised up the judge as a deliverer, as a Savior. In addition to that, each one of the five major judges made a distinctive contribution to the history. And don't forget your five major judges. Othniel, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Othniel's distinctive contribution lay in the fact that he was from Judah. And he was used to preserve and purify the Messianic tribe of Judah. Deborah's distinctive contribution lay in the fact that she was used to unite God's people. And she united God's people to a greater degree than any of the masculine judges. That was a mighty miracle of God. Then Gideon, with whom we began last time, was from the double tribe of Manasseh, a very strategic tribe. And he was used in a special way to purify the strategic tribe of Manasseh. What great principle of Christian service and Christian activity is illustrated by the story of Gideon's fleece? The principle is that you can trust God to make His will miraculously clear and absolutely clear. You can trust God to make His will miraculously clear and absolutely clear. How did God make known His will to Gideon? And the answer is by a mighty miracle. Now, in Gideon's case, it was unusual. The mighty miracle that God works in your case will not always be unusual. It may not seem to be unusual, but it's a miracle just the same. I believe with all my heart that I'm in God's will today. And it's a mighty miracle of God that's put me here in His will. And if you're here in His will today, then it's a mighty miracle of God that has put you here. Now that miracle was worked out in a very natural way, and it almost seemed commonplace. But it was miraculous just the same. Let me repeat the principle before I discuss it a little in detail. You can trust God to make His will miraculously clear and absolutely clear. Now the miracle was in the two parts. Gideon said, Lord, if You really call me, grant that tonight You will be on the fleece only, and all the ground around will be dry. And it happened that way. Then the second night He reversed it. And He said, now if You really call me, Lord, may the dew be on the ground only, and the fleece only be dry. I used to think that that was just six of one and a half dozen of the other, but it isn't. This is a much greater miracle than the first, and you see why. Because fleece naturally absorbs the dew, and He could have given a natural explanation to the miracle that took place on the first night. He could have said it was just a light dew. And you see, a light dew would mean dew on the fleece only and the ground around would be dry. But because the fleece absorbs the moisture more than the ground does. But the second night, he couldn't give any natural explanation for it. He said, "Now, Lord, I just want to be dead sure you're calling me to this impossible task before I undertake it. And just work a miracle this second night, Lord, so there won't be any natural explanation for it." Since you can't give a natural explanation for that second thing, the dew was on the ground only and the fleece was dry. Because according to nature, the exact opposite of that takes place. Now I love to use here Psalm 27:11 again. "Lead me in what kind of a path?" Y'all better not forget that. Psalm 27:11, "Lead me in a plain path." And that's what God did as far as Gideon was concerned. And that brings up this very practical question. Is it right to ask God for a sign or a token of his will? People often use this particular expression, putting out the fleece. How many of you have heard anybody use that expression? You see, we get it from this particular story. Is it right to put out the fleece? In other words, is it right to ask God for a sign or token? Now start with what's absolutely clear. Christians in general would agree that it is right to ask God for his sign or token. Now, there's some questions about it we'll introduce in a moment or two, but there's no question about the basic idea. Because when you ask God for a sign or token, you're merely asking the Lord to lead you through providential circumstances. That's what a sign or token is. It's God leading in connection with providential circumstances. Remember what we emphasized the first semester on guidance. That when God makes known his will, he makes known his will through his voice in the word. God's word, his voice in the heart, and his voice in providential circumstances. And when you need to take an important step, those three things will come together. Well, now that's what asking God for a sign or token is. Just asking God to lead you in connection with providential circumstances. Now here's the one real question about it. To what degree should you definitely assign the token? For instance, my heart skips a few beats sometimes when I hear a young Christian give a testimony like this. I said, "Lord, now if you want me to do a certain thing, may I get a letter today with some money in it," or something like that. "And if I get a letter with that money in it, that will mean that it's thy will for me to do it." That in itself is uncertain because the devil could engineer circumstances to lead you away from God's will. And you could dictate to the Lord your own terms. The question is this: to what degree should we as Christians assign the token? And I believe the simple answer is only to the degree God lays it on our hearts, and to the degree that it ties in with God's threefold guidance. You know what I mean by threefold guidance that I've just reviewed? God's leading in the word, in the heart, and in providential circumstances. Only to the degree God definitely lays it on your heart, and it ties in with God's threefold leading. Because you see, that in itself can be a very dangerous kind of thing. And the fact is, some Christians could just assign a token that he's almost sure is going to come anyway, whether he prays or not. And you have to have something that's in terms of the innate sinfulness of the human heart. In my Christian life thus far, God has often led me through signs and tokens as a part, and only a part, of the process of guidance. But there haven't been many times in my Christian life thus far where I've definitely assigned the token. Let me tell you one. Several years ago at the Bible College, I had a certain message on my heart to give. Sometimes you have the kind of message that there's no question about giving. Sometimes you have the kind of question, a message on your heart where there's a question. It's a very delicate thing you're dealing with. And you're not sure whether God wants you to bring the message on that delicate subject. And on this particular occasion, I just prayed to the Lord And as we came towards the end of the school year, I just said, Lord, if you want me to give that particular message to the group as a whole, then may Dr. Fleece call on me and ask me to give the message on the April day of prayer. There were only 2 days of prayer left in the school year. One was April and the other was May. And the reason why I assigned April was not just some magical idea that came to me, April, but I felt that May would really be too late for the message to do much good. Because then we were too far along in the school year. So time came and he didn't ask me to give that message. And I went out of town Saturday before the Monday, which was that particular day of prayer. And when I got up Saturday morning, I just felt sure that I was going to be bringing the message on the Monday day of prayer. He hadn't asked me. Just before I went out of town for Saturday, his secretary called me on the phone and said that Dr. Fleece would like for you to bring the message on the April day of prayer. Well, I wasn't at all surprised. I was just expecting it, because that thing was laid on my heart. You see, I didn't just decide that out of a clear blue sky and say, now, April, I think that'd be a good idea, and ask the Lord to measure up to April. No, God has to lay the token on your heart. And so let me summarize it. All Christians agree it's right to ask God for a sign or token of his will, because that's merely God's leading through circumstance. The question is, to what extent should you assign the definite token? Only as God definitely lays it on your heart and as it ties in with the threefold process of guidance. God's leading in the heart, in the word, and in providential circumstances. What great principle of Christian service is illustrated by the unusual way in which Gideon chose his army of 300. Let me discuss this a little bit and then close by stating the principle. First, Gideon had 32,000 in his army against 135,000 Midianites. And he had too many in his army. So he told all those who didn't want to fight to go back home. And two-thirds of his fighting force went back home. He just had 10,000 left. Now remember, that wasn't Gideon's bright idea. That was commanded in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 said that if the Israelites didn't want to fight, they didn't have to fight, they could go back home. Then God said to them, this is still too many. You'll think you won the victory if the odds are just 13.5 to 1 against you. Now watch the different ones as they drink in a certain way. Don't be drunk in that certain way between what we call Gideon's 300. Now you see the difference between an ordinary way of drinking and the way in which these men drank the water. The ordinary way is just lying flat and drinking, and you're not prepared for the time when the enemy strikes. That's just the natural way of drinking. These 300 didn't drink in the natural way. They drank in the soldier's way. They didn't lie flat. They just lapped it up like this. And at the same time, they were prepared if the enemy was ready to strike. And you see, who were these 300? They were the only 300 real soldiers he had in his whole army. Out of 32,000, there were only 300 soldiers. Well, ask you something. Out of 32,000 church members today, I wonder how many real soldiers of Jesus Christ there are. Only God knows, but I rather question if there are as many as 300 real soldiers of Christ out of 32,000 church members. What's the great principle of Christian service that you find here? Oh, this is a tremendous principle of Christian service, that God can do far more through 300 real soldiers of Christ than he can do through 32,000 that aren't real soldiers of Christ. God can do far more through 300 who are real soldiers of Christ than he can do through 32,000 that are not real soldiers of Christ. Here's one thing that makes that principle so remarkable. The 32,000 included the 300. Included the 300. And wouldn't you have thought, well, God works through the 300 soldiers, And then you've got all those other thousands thrown in, and they'll help a little bit. They'll help the situation out, but no, they don't really help. They hinder. They get in the way of God's complete dealing. Some years ago, one of the grad students told me that he was very anxious to have some grad students from different college and university campuses come here to the Bible college. But he said, I just know they can't take the rules and the regulations. And he said, I just wish we could do something with these rules and regulations. Because I want those students to come here and get the Bible college training. You see, one part of our rules and regulations aren't the whole thing by any means. Jesus is the whole thing. But rules and regulations are a part of knowing Him. And you see, rules and regulations just tie in with this principle that God can do far more through 300 who really mean business with Him than He can through 32,000, including the 300, if the 32,000 as a whole do not really mean business with Him. Oh, students, that's a tremendous principle of Christian service. And at the Bible College, we seek to build our training around that tremendous truth. What great principle of Christian service is illustrated by the dramatic story of the trumpets, torches, and pitchers. Now remember, of course, their pitchers were not glass pitchers. Their pitchers were earthenware pitchers. You don't have to break a glass pitcher in order that the light may be seen. But you have to break an earthenware pitcher in order that the torch or the light may be seen. How do you explain the great confusion which was caused by the trumpets, torches, and pitchers? Can you see any reasons why God led Gideon to win the victory in this particular way? I think the great message is given and principle is stated in these words. The victory is won as our light shines through broken vessels. I think that's the great principle. The victory is won as our light shines through broken vessels. Now I want to mention two reasons why I believe that God led Gideon to win the victory in this particular way. The first is what I call the strategical reason. It was a part of the strategy of warfare. And the second is the symbolical reason. It symbolized what we just mentioned, the way in which the victory is won. The victory is won as our light shines through broken vessels. Now take that strategical reason for a moment. You might want to call it the natural reason. Just a part of the strategy of warfare. How do you account for the fact that breaking these pitchers and blowing the trumpets and waving the torches around would confuse so many of these Midianites? 135,000. And the Bible says that Israel afterwards killed 120,000. Now, Emily, what happened was that those who had left, those left over of the 10,000 that hadn't gone back home, that they participated in the mopping up operation. Emily, that's what happened. But the 300 really won the strategical victory according to the mighty power of God. Now, that's the build up here. That the man had. Remember in Old Testament days, God supernaturally spoke through dreams. And in addition to that, you have Oriental superstition. In addition to God speaking through dreams, the Orientals had all sorts of superstitious idea about dreams. And you see, God gave one of these heathen the dream in his tent, just as he gave Pharaoh the dream. And just as he gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. That was a part of the strategy. That made them afraid of the children of Israel. Then the second was the idea of the miracle. These people had heard of the miracles that God had worked for his people and bring them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. The third is, there's nothing to indicate that Gideon's numbers were known. The Bible doesn't say that Gideon got on a loudspeaker and just said, we just have 300. There's nothing to indicate that he made known his numbers. And then the fourth thing is a pretty possibility. And that is that the heathen army, at least in part, was probably drunk at the time. And you know, when they don't have too big a foe to fight, you know how much drunkenness there is among soldiers. That's one way they relax. They've been on the firing line, they've been where the going's rough, and they relax through drunkenness. The Bible doesn't say it, but it's at least a possibility. And one reason I mention that is to show that this thing climaxed the whole process. That is, breaking the pitchers and waving the torches. Why would that cause such confusion? It wasn't an isolated thing, but it was just a part of the strategy of battle. And then the second reason for this is what we call the symbolical reason. Do you realize these pitchers that they had in their hands were just a symbol of Gideon's 300? They had the light on the inside, and they just broke those pitchers that the light may shine. How did Gideon and his 300 win the battle? By their great ability to go forth and win the victory? No, they just let God break those earthenware pitchers in order that the light might shine through. Now, many people think that the Apostle Paul was definitely referring to this event. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 12, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 12, Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now hold that for a moment. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Then after he says, the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the 7th verse, he comes right back and makes this statement. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now what is this treasure? You see, the antecedent to this treasure is in the 6th verse, light. We have this treasure of light in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of power may be of God and not of ourselves. Students, do you see again how this illustrates man's weakness? I'm just an old earthen vessel. In my most gifted moment, say, at your scintillating best, you're just an old earthen pitcher. That's all y'all. At my best, I'm just an old earthen pitcher. But listen, I have this treasure of life in earthen vessels, just an old earthen pitcher, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of me and not of ourselves. Now why? What had to happen to that earthen pitcher in order that the light might shine? It had to be broken. And if you read the context of 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 12, you see that's what Paul is saying. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then Paul goes right on and tells of all the conflicts in his life. And why did God bring all those conflicts? In order to break the pitcher, in order that the light might shine through. All students, isn't that a tremendous principle of Christian service? Let me say it again. How's the victory won? The victory is won as our light shines through broken vessels. And God has to bring all sorts of problems in us to break the vessel so light may shine through. As you're turning to the next page, and before we have the question, let me just ask you to think of something, and don't raise your hand, of course, in answer to it. But I wonder how many of you realize that since you've been here at school, this semester even, hadn't been long, this semester, and those of you who've been here last semester, that's the main thing God's been doing. He's been working in your life to break the vessel. Oh, that's the thing that has to happen. The vessel has to be broken that the light might shine through. I remember reading one time of a lady who had what people considered a very beautiful voice, but she didn't move anybody. It was just artistically beautiful, but it left you cold. And a person made this statement one time. He said, there's just one thing that lady needs in order to sing so that people will be blessed. She needs to have a broken heart. And not long after that, God brought some circumstances into her life that broke her heart. And then when she arose to sing, people said that mechanically it was about the same as before, but oh, there was something different there. Now the thing really was a blessing to people's hearts. Why? Because the light doesn't shine through an unbroken vessel. The light shines through a broken vessel. We had a question. delight. Well, of course, in winning the battle, they just waved those torches, you know, and all that was a part of the strategy of warfare. But the symbol of it is this: Christ in us is the light. See, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 12. Now, we're not absolutely sure Paul was referring to the sword of Gideon. Many think so. It certainly sounds to me like he was. But whether he was or not, it's the same basic truth. Christ in us is the light. But how's that light going to shine? The vessel's going to have to be broken. Christ doesn't shine to others through an unbroken vessel. He shines through a broken vessel. Earthenware, well, that was a part, as we mentioned, of the strategy of warfare. You see, it confused the enemy at night. Many of them drunk, and they'd heard of God's miracles and the dream. They didn't know how many Gideon had. And you know, at night you go out and see all those torches waving around. All that was a part of the strategy of warfare. It also carried a great symbol, a great meaning as to the way in which God wins the victory. Some think that each one waving the torch was to their minds a captain, and that he had a lot of people under him. See, that's a part of this that Gideon's numbers weren't known. And they thought there were 300 captains. That's possible, see. Just a part of the strategy of war. On page 21, we come to the fifth declension. The heathen oppressors are the Philistines and the Amorites. Before I answer this question, I'd like for you, please, in your notes, to draw a circle around the word Philistine. Now, do you see why the Philistines are so prominent in the Old Testament? They're prominent, the first time they're mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 10. You see, they're on the side of the seed of the serpent fighting against the seed of the woman, Genesis 10. Then they're very prominent in the days of Judges, in the time of Samuel. Very prominent in the days of David. Now, do you see why the Old Testament lays so much stress on the Philistines? Because in one sense, the Philistines were the most important of these Canaanite tribes to be overcome. And you find that when you check the map. What part of Palestine were the Philistines occupying? Now, do you all remember, we get the word Palestine from the Philistines. Palestina, Philistina. Why do we call it Palestine? Because the Philistines were one of the leading tribes that inhabited the land of Palestine. Where did they occupy territory? You check it, you'll see it was over on the seacoast, and it was a part of the territory that God had mapped out for which one of the tribes. You could just guess in the strategy of it, which of your tribes are you unusually anxious to look out for as you trace the history of redemption? The tribe of Judah, and you see there's where the Philistines were located. They were occupying territory assigned to the Messianic tribe of Judah. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Philistines are so prominent in the Old Testament story. They had to be defeated because this wasn't just a part of Palestine. This was the part that was marked out for the Messianic tribe of Judah. And it was connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Can you find any special contribution of Jephthah to the history of redemption? I think Jephthah's distinctive contribution lies in this fact, that he was used by God to unite Israel by negative action. We've already mentioned Deborah, who united Israel under her banner more than any of the masculine judges. Now, how did Jephthah unite Israel? By his negative action. Let's review the story for a moment so you get the details. The Bible says that Jephthah was a Gileadite. You see what it's meant by Gileadite? Gilead was located in those 2.5 tribes over on the east of the Jordan. He was a Gileadite. He came from the tribes on the east of Jordan. Then this third tribe was a Manasseh tribe that was descended from Joseph. Was Ephraim, the Ephraimites, were very proud and haughty. And so they came over to wage civil war against the tribes on the east of the Jordan. And the Bible says that when God gave the victory through Jephthah, the Jephthah's army saved people right here at the Jordan River as they were going across. And they had each one who went back across recite a certain word. Now you see, they were all Hebrews. You couldn't tell to look at them whether what tribe they came from. They were all Hebrews. And how were they going to know which of these were Ephraimites? The word that they had to say was the word Shibboleth. S-H-I-B-B-O-L-E-T-H. Do you know how we use the word Shibboleth today? The word Shibboleth today is used as a slogan or a password of a secret society. And it's sometimes used as a party cry or a pet phrase. You see why we use it that way today. A party slogan or something like that. You say, what's your shibboleth? What's your party watchword? What's your party cry? These Ephraimites had a lingual defect. And they couldn't say shibboleth. They said sibboleth. And so when they just said sibboleth rather than shibboleth, 42,000 of them were put to death. And that's the way in which Jephthah united Israel by negative action. Now, students, that's one of the ways in which God brings unity to a group. Oh, you don't want it to have to happen that way. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And oh, when we're praying for a group that's just torn all to pieces, we want to look to God that apart from negative action, if it be God's plan, He'll unite the group. But sometimes people won't respond to positive action. Sometimes the way God has to unite a group is by negative action. He has to get rid of those who fight the unity of that particular group. He has to get rid of those who fight the unity of the body of Christ. Be made by God through his circumstances. You say, oh, he was just at the mercy of the fact that he was illegitimately born. Not at all. That was just a part of the making of him. And the fact that people threw him out. He was an outcast. The second truth about faith is that faith overcomes the foes from without. The Philistines, of course, are the foes from without. They're the heathen nation invading the people of God. And faith overcomes the foes from without. The third truth is that faith overcomes the foes from within. The foes from within. Who are the foes from within? The Ephraimites. You see, students, this was civil war. This was war within Israel. The Gileadites were just those over on the east of Jordan. The Ephraimites were Hebrews on the west of Jordan. And this is the foe from within. Let me ask you something. As you go on in the service of the Lord, and Satan attacks your life, and your service for Christ, where can you expect, as a general rule, the greatest attacks to come, from without or from within? There's where you expect your main attacks to come. They'll come from within rather than from without. And that's one thing that makes it so puzzling. Because, oh, I want to tell you, one of the most heart-searching things in the Christian life is to be opposed by fellow Christians. That's a heart-searching thing. I often think along this line, there's one trial I have that the Lord Jesus didn't have. And the trial is this. Whenever he was opposed, he always knew he was right. He always knew the others were wrong. When I'm opposed, I don't always know I'm right. And that's one thing that makes my trial in one sense even greater than the trial of Christ. You know, often you say, now you need to have searching of heart. You know the main way God searches your heart? Not through that morbid introspection where you always try to look in and everything. But the real way God searches your heart is through opposition. And I want to tell you, whenever I'm opposed, that just automatically searches my heart. Because when I'm opposed, I'm not dead sure I'm right. And that's why I have to wait in searching of heart before God to have him put me in the right place and to be sure that I'm right before him. The sixth declension is in connection with the Philistines and Samson's the judge. Would you please underscore this statement? Practically everyone pictures Samson as a man with great muscles and imposing physical appearance. However, the burden of proof rests upon those who so believe, because there's nothing of a definite nature to indicate that such was the case. Now, in the rest of this passage, I've given you reasons showing you that we have no real proof of the fact that Samson was a man of big muscles. I want to discuss just a moment with you the idea of the destructive critic. The destructive critic says Samson is merely a Hebrew character who is borrowed from heathen mythology. Who is the strong man of heathen mythology? The strong man of heathen mythology that had these great muscles and everything was who? Was Hercules. And the destructive critic says that Samson is just taken from Hercules. The opposite is true. Where did the heathen get the idea of this strong man? They got it from Samson. Hercules comes from Samson. Samson's a true character. Hercules is just the mythological fabrication of the true character. Now, there are two reasons why we believe that's true. One is the historical reason, and the other is the natural reason. Here's what I mean by the historical reason. You remember the nation that lived north of Palestine, noted as great sailors, they sailed all over the world. Who were those people? The Phoenicians. And here's what happened historically. Samson was an actual historical character. And the Phoenicians took with them to Greece the truth of Samson. And when they took that truth to Greece, the heathen in their mythology combined two Bible characters together in the Hercules. Hercules is a combination of Samson and another Bible character. Does anybody know who it is? Well, you tell me. The heathen in their mythology had the idea of Hercules coming out of the belly of a sea monster. Who's the character? See, it's a combination of two Bible characters. One is Samson, and the other is Jonah. That's a historical reason for believing that we didn't get that Samson from Hercules. Oh, they got Hercules from Samson. Here's the second reason, what I call the natural reason. And the natural reason is this. The natural heart of man gives a natural explanation of the supernatural. The natural heart of man gives a natural explanation of the supernatural. Well, I forget what to start to say. It bothers me because I think it's so very important. Let me see if I can recall what I was going to say. It knocked out of my head. Let me come back to where I was. Let me see. I'm scatterbrained this morning. Let's see if I can get it. The natural heart of man gives the natural explanation to the supernatural. Yes, the difference between Hercules and Samson is this. The Hercules is a man of great natural strength. He's a man of great muscle. Samson isn't a man of great natural strength. Samson's just an ordinary looking person. I just like to put it this way and say, Samson is an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. And one day I read this statement that was a great blessing to me. And the statement said this, Samson is God's picture of the strength available for the weakest Christian. Do y'all believe that? Samson is God's picture of the strength that's available for the weakest Christian. See, my strength is made perfect in weakness. No wonder people wondered what made Samson so strong. Because he's just an ordinary looking person. And I think those two reasons indicate clearly that the Bible idea of Samson certainly doesn't come from Hercules, but vice versa. Hercules comes from Samson. Hercules is a combination of two Bible stories. And then Hercules was a man of great natural strength, not a man of great supernatural strength. Notice, please, Samson's distinctive contribution to the history of redemption, and please underscore your opening statement. In addition to the fact that all 12 judges were used by God as deliverers, Samson's special contribution to the history of redemption lay in the fact that the story of his life was a great object lesson to whom was he an object lesson, and of what was he an object lesson? Samson was a great object lesson, first of all, to Israel, the nation Israel. Samson's life is just a summary of the whole book of Judges. And Samson's life is not only a summary of the whole book of Judges, it's a summary of the whole history of Israel. Here's one of your problems in Christian service. Sometimes people are studying a book like Judges, and they'll say to you, give us one lesson on Judges. And you really don't know where to begin or where to stop, because often, if you could go through and just give them the framework and nobody get any blessing out of it. You want to give them more in framework. But you don't have too much time in one period. And I find often that in any given book, I can find one scripture that I can expound that summarizes the whole book. And I think Samson's life just wonderfully summarizes the whole story of the Judges, and also the whole story of the nation Israel. To whom was he an object lesson? To Israel. Anybody else was he an object lesson? Yes, to the Philistines. Now, do you see what an effective object lesson he was to the Philistines? He was able to do by God's power what the great giants of the Philistines were not able to do. And since he was able to do by God's power what the great giants of the Philistines were not able to do, Samson was a great missionary testimony to the Philistines. Have you ever thought of Samson as a foreign missionary? Oh, indeed he was. Samson was a great foreign missionary. And what this was saying was that the God of Israel is the only powerful God. Now, of course, the Philistines were noted for their great giants. Who is your very famous giant of the Philistines, noted in Old Testament days? You think of David and who? Yes, David and Goliath. Now, the Bible says, how tall was Goliath? Do you remember? He's nearly 10 feet tall. Here's how you get that. 6 cubits in a span. Now, here's a cubit. At least the length of the forearm from here to here, foot and a half. 6 cubits, foot and a half, 9 feet. And then a span. Here's the span. The hand stretched to its outermost extremities, 9.5 inches. 9 feet, 9.5 inches. Just about 10 feet tall. Wouldn't you like to have had him on your basketball team? He really would have been good, wouldn't he, on the basketball team? And he's about 10 feet tall. You know what the name Goliath means? Evidently, it's a nickname. It means conspicuous, because that's exactly what he was. He was conspicuous, and so were these Philistine giants. You know, here's an interesting thing I read in one of my books on the life of David and the Old Testament stories. It said that in 1908, over in London, they had on exhibition a famous Russian giant, 1908. And the Russian giant's name was Machnow, M-A-C-H-N-O-W. He was 9 feet, 8 inches tall. See, almost exactly the same as Goliath. 9.5 for Goliath. 9 feet, 8 inches for Machnow. You know what the measurement across his chest was? 60 inches. He measured 6 inches across his chest. And you know how long each of his feet was? 24 inches. The way I remember it is that each foot was 2 feet. That's the way I remember it. See, each foot was 2 feet. 24 inches long. Boy, imagine this big old guy coming at you, you know. But look, students, the Philistines were noted for their great giants. Well, here was an ordinary-looking person named Samson who was able to do what the great giants of the Philistines weren't able to do. What kind of strength was this? This was foreign missionary strength. This was foreign missionary strength. Now, later on, you're going to come to another person who was given supernatural something of a little bit different kind as a great missionary testimony. Who was that? That was Solomon, who had so much wisdom. Now, if you read that carefully, you see Solomon's wisdom was missionary wisdom. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. 1 Kings 10, 1 says, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Listen to this. The fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. In other words, she didn't hear somebody say, boy, he really is a brainy guy. You better go, if you want to meet a brainy guy, you better go meet him. I want the idea. The Queen of Sheba gave the credit for Solomon's wisdom to God. And what brought her to Jerusalem where she had the knowledge of the true God was Samson's supernatural wisdom. Solomon's supernatural wisdom. Samson has his supernatural strength. And this is great foreign missionary strength. I think this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament. Now let me ask you this. Of what was Samson an object lesson? Of what was he an object lesson? Simply of these two things together. Separation unto God means strength. That's the idea. Separation unto God means strength. To get this story before you as an object lesson, let me divide it into three parts. The first part is the condition of strength. What was the condition of strength? Separation unto God. I like to take this story along with number 6 on the Nazarite. That's your great chapter on separation unto God. And you remember over and over again, you have the repetition of the word unto Jehovah. That's real separation. Not just quitting a few things, but separation unto Jehovah. The condition of strength. The second part is the loss of strength. What caused Samson to lose his great strength? The answer is, he broke his vow of separation unto God. When that vow of separation was broken, then he lost his strength. I think the first semester on number 6, I introduced this question. Let me give it to you again. This used to puzzle me that Samson broke the real meaning of his Nazarite's vow before this. You know, he hobnobbed with 3 heathen women. All 3 of them were Philistine women. All 3 of them. You laughing at the word hobnob? Yeah, all right. You can get another word if you want to, but he hobnobbed with 3 heathen women. I didn't even think that's funny. I'm a hillbilly from Tennessee, and that's our language, you know. And 3 heathen women, and yet he still didn't lose his strength until the long hair was cut. And you see, the idea was this. God didn't take the strength from him until he publicly ceased to be a Nazarite in the minds of people. He had broken the inner meaning of his vow many times before, but not until he publicly renounced that vow did he lose his strength. But now watch, students. The story doesn't end here. You see what I mean when I say that his life's the summary of the book of Judges and of the whole history of Israel? The last part of his life, don't you forget this, is the renewal of his strength. How did that strength happen to be renewed? Well, you say the long hair grew again. A Nazarite vow of separation was renewed. And you see what God had to let him do in order that it might be renewed? God had to let him have his eyes gouged out. His eyes were gouged out. And oh, he was just humiliated. And then when his eyes were put out and he was humiliated, that Nazarite's vow of separation was renewed. And then the strength came. And you remember this wonderful statement that's made? Those whom he slew at his death were more than all those whom he'd slain during his life. Let me ask you something. Did Samson die in a backslidden condition? No. Some people have the idea he died the death of a suicide. No, he didn't die the death of a suicide. He died the death of a national hero. He gave his life for God and his country in a supernatural way. Samson didn't die in a backslidden condition. You know, for years I missed that. For years, all I got out of it was just this. The condition of strength and the loss of strength. Oh, that is the end of it. The renewal of strength. And that Nazarite vow of separation is renewed. The bell's rung and we'll have to close. When I think of Samson, I think of those words in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called." And would you just ask the Holy Spirit to separate you completely unto the Lord Jesus? Then it isn't a wrong kind of isolation, but it's the real separating power of God. Just ask the Holy Spirit to separate you completely unto the Lord Jesus. Only the Spirit of God can do it. Oh, students, my heart thrills when I realize what mighty things can happen through this group when each of us is just separated by the Holy Spirit unto the Lord Jesus and unto His will. Now, Father, we've asked Thee to do this and we thank thee that thou art doing it now. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.